Good morning. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. While you're doing that, let me just say that the privilege is ours to be here in this church and be members of this church. What a blessing it's been for Robin and I, and I know for my parents too, since they've been here. And we're just so thankful to the Lord continually for giving you to us, really. And what a blessing it's been for us for many, many years. And we trust that the Lord will give us many more years together. But anyway, here we have the Word of God in Philippians chapter 3. And before we look at this, I'd like us to think, what is eternal life? What is eternal life? What is the one thing which above all else characterizes eternal life? The Word of God gives many answers to the question, what is eternal life? And they're all good. They're all good answers. But what I want us to think about today is what in essence, crystallizes, what does the Word tell us is the most important thing with respect to eternal life? And what does true worship consist above all else? Well, in these verses, as you know, the Apostle Paul tells us in this one simple phrase that he says there in verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. That's all that matters. You can't read this passage without recognizing that to Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. You hear the wonder that he, a sinner, would be found in Christ, and that the righteousness which is of God would be his. Well, let's read these verses, beginning there in verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, as you read this, as you hear this once again, you see that these things are real for Paul, aren't they? He speaks from personal knowledge and experience of the grace of God, and we see the powerful effect this has worked in him. You can feel this burning desire that was the characteristic of Paul in his entire life, this insatiable passion to know Christ in all his fullness, as the Lord in his grace has been granted to reveal him to us. To know Christ, even as he says, in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Why was this the great desire of Paul? Because of the superabounding excellency of this person, of Christ. In Christ, Paul tells us, and we know, that in Christ is found this singular righteousness. In Christ is found the righteousness which is the only righteousness which God accepts. The only righteousness that God accepts. And found in Christ is found the righteousness that saves. In Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you know Christ? That's the only thing that matters. How powerfully this truth was impressed upon me in a practical situation that I've told you about before. And let me just say a few things again about this situation that occurred with one of the men in New Guinea named Samson, a man that the Lord gave me the great privilege of appointing into the ministry. And as you know, I think many of you, that he was struck with tuberculosis of the spine. And it ravaged him and paralyzed his legs. And he was in the process of dying. And I went to see him. They carried him out from his village. And he was still at this remote medical outpost. And I drove there and walked about 2 hours. And then walked about the last hour because the road was so bad. And when I got there, He was in bad shape. You know, they tried to help him by putting his urinary tract was blocked. His legs were paralyzed. He was in great pain, great distress. And they tried to put in a catheter and it messed that up. There's no doctor there. And he was bleeding profusely. And you know, he said, well, we've got to get you down at least to the main medical center for the Minyamia area. But there's no doctor there either. But at least there'd be hopefully some better medical care. And, you know, we'll carry you or I'll go down and get the vehicle. It doesn't matter how bad the road is. I'll get out here and we'll get you out. And this is what he said. He said, don't trouble yourselves. To me, and his wife was there and some other relatives. He said, don't trouble yourself. Look, my back is ruined. My legs are paralyzed. My urine is blocked. And I'm in great pain. I'm bleeding. Don't trouble yourselves. I know Christ. And that in him I am righteous. He's done everything for me. And I'm not lacking anything to go and be with him. Don't be troubled. I rejoice in Christ. This is what he said. Don't be troubled. I rejoice in Christ. My only sadness is my young son, about 4 or 5 years old at that time. He said, my only sadness is for my boy. But I've already told my wife, do not take him away from these men who preach the gospel. When it seemed that Samson was dying, this was his hope. Hear that? This was his hope, that he knew Christ and was found in him having the righteousness which is of God. That's all that mattered. This was what he spoke of then in that critical time. And in the Lord's goodness of delivering him, he still speaks of today. This is where he found peace. And this is where he found joy. And look here. Paul writes to these brethren. What does he say? He says, rejoice in the Lord. And this is the tone of the entire letter to these Philippian saints. Joy. This is sort of the ninth time He's made reference to joy, to gladness, to rejoicing. And look over there in chapter 4 and verse 4. He does it again. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, keep in mind that when Paul wrote this letter to these saints there, he was in prison. He was in chains in Rome. And two, the church at Philippi, the ones who he writes to, were suffering great trials. And the apostle tells them, rejoice, rejoice. Why? Because they may suffer persecutions, torture, peril, nakedness, chains, imprisonments, all that Paul suffered, all that the saints of that time suffered. They may be destitute, tormented, even to the loss of their own lives. But they have a treasure of unsurpassing value, which they'll never lose. They have Christ. Now, Paul puts in this comment here, he says, for me to write these same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. He says, what I'm going to tell you now is of such importance, such vital importance, that I'll never, never tire of reminding you of these things. Never tire of preaching these things. It's for your spiritual good. You know, you've heard this passage preached on, I'm sure, many, many times. And you may feel, well, I've heard it before, and I don't want to weary you. But listen to what Paul's saying. For you, it is safe. It's for your spiritual good. This is so important. Consider, too, that this is the Word of God. If I might say it this way, this is the Word of God. This is the living Word of God. It's like that bin of flour and the jar of oil of the widow of Zarephath. It doesn't matter how many times you return to it, you're going to find food for your soul. That's the difference with the Word of God, isn't it? It's a living Word, and He speaks to us through it. Well, Paul says now to these Philippians, he says, beware, beware. And how important that warning is for us today as well. Beware. There are those who will do all they can to take Christ from you. Paul warns the saints at Philippi. He warns the saints at Corinth. He writes to the churches in Galatia. He writes to the Ephesian believers. And he warns them. He warns every single church that he writes to. He warns them of those who are propagating a false gospel, a gospel of works righteousness. As he tells the Colossians, a philosophy of empty deceit. Empty deceit. It may look good. It may sound good. But it's lying to you. And it's empty. There's nothing there. It's not according to Christ, as he says. They're attempting to cheat you of the very greatest possession that you have. The very greatest possession. They're attempting to take him from you. What did Ken read this morning, right at the end of the study? He who has the Son has life. He who has the Son has life. That's what they're attempting to do. Don't let them do it. Beware. Beware. And then what follows is one of the most powerful passages to my mind in the Word of God. This is a living example of the stark contrast between the righteousness which is of the law, all religion outside of Christ. We could put it that way. You could look around at all the thousands of churches in Houston which don't know the gospel. Well, it's just a religion of empty works. Empty works. No food there. no food for the soul. And here we have this contrast between the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of God. The only righteousness that matters. And this is all set, as we know, in this profound personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. So look there. What does he say? In verse 3. Verse 2. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul says, beware of the circumcision. And he uses a startling word here for circumcision. He says, the mutilation. Now, why does he do that? Well, he's making a point that circumcision and all those Old Testament laws that were so important to the people of Israel have all passed away. They've lost their efficacy. They have no more meaning and no more purpose. Well, they put such stock in circumcision. But here's what he's saying. Once it's lost its purpose, lost its meaning, and has no more efficacy, what does that rite of circumcision become? It just becomes mutilation. It doesn't accomplish anything at all. It's just mutilation. But they took great pride in circumcision and all of these religious rites of service. But they failed to see that all the forms of worship and ordinances which were God-given. Yes, they were God-given, but these were all types and shadows of the true. When Christ came and accomplished that great work of redemption upon the cross, all the types and shadows were fulfilled in him. Completely, fully accomplished. And all of these things that had preceded were being fulfilled, passed away. So with the circumcision, think of this now. Being fulfilled in Christ, this circumcision made with hands, the hands of the priests, on every male child born into the nation of Israel, this circumcision made with hands had no further use, no further purpose. What does Paul say? It's just a mutilation. But we are the circumcision, he says. Who are we? We are the circumcision, not the circumcision made with hands, not the shadow, but the reality. He writes about this to the church in Colossae. He says, in him, that is in Christ, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the circumcision we're interested in, aren't we? That's the true circumcision. That's the circumcision which is inward, of the heart, in the Spirit, made without hands, not of this creation, but wrought by that tremendous power of the Holy Spirit and that work of the new birth and the regeneration of the heart. This is the circumcision that we rejoice in, Paul says. This is the circumcision which brings us into a place of true worship. And we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And really, that's what it boils down to, doesn't it? Do we have confidence in ourselves, or do we have confidence in Christ? Yeah. Who do we put our confidence in? Paul tells us what he used to have confidence in. Look there in verse 4. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone could have confidence, it would be me. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, blameless. That's how Paul viewed himself. That's what he had confidence in the flesh. These are the things that Paul considered so important. These are the things that matter to him. They're his identity, his vocation, his accomplishments. Well, what matters to you? What matters to me? These are the things that Paul trusted in. Paul tells us, and we won't spend much time on this, you know it. Paul tells us that he was of notable birth, born of the only blood that mattered, the stock of Israel. To the Israelite, they thought that was all that was necessary. Born of the stock of Israel, the chosen people of God out of all the nations. And not only that, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin, a significant tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says. And then he tells us three specific things that he put confidence in. Things which to Paul were of great weight and significance. This is what he put confidence in. He says, concerning the law of Pharisee. Now, to the Jew, you couldn't really get any better than this. Concerning religion, the religion given by God to the people of Israel, this was the most faithful and zealous sect. The Pharisees were the teachers and interpreters of the law. Paul knew the word of God, of Moses and the prophets, from the beginning to the end of that revelation. He studied it intensely and was a teacher of it to the people of Israel. These Pharisees were esteemed by the people who kept the law. The religious leaders, too, and I think we often don't recognize this, the religious leaders of Israel were the ruling class. You see, Israel wasn't a political entity. It wasn't a political nation, a political state. It was a religious state. It was a theocracy. And so the rulers were the religious rulers. And here was Paul. He says, too, we know in writing to the Galatians that he had the best education an Israelite could ever have. He was schooled in the best schools of the Pharisees under one of the finest teachers of the law, Gamaliel. And here is Paul. There's no question that Paul, as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, that he was destined for great things in the nation of Israel. Paul wasn't some lightweight, some person who just came along in the nation of Israel. He was a man of great significance, great stature at that point in time. And Paul, he had great confidence in this. He had great confidence in this. Then he says, secondly, in verse 6 there, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul tells us also in Galatians, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. Paul was a star, a religious star in the nation of Israel. He advanced beyond many of his contemporaries. And two, see, he felt it was an accomplishment in his zeal of persecuting the church. Paul believed he worshipped and served God. He was highly educated in the scriptures, taught the scriptures, observed all the law given by God through Moses. And like most Jews of the time, he believed that these were the things that God had given to save them. Paul was sincere in his zeal for God. He wasn't a hypocrite. He was sincere in his zeal for God. He persecuted the church, believing that he was protecting the truth from these heretics who were preaching Jesus. That's how Paul viewed things. And he had great confidence in this, that he was this zealous religious person. He excelled in his religious dedication. And then thirdly, he says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Blameless in his own eyes, blameless in the eyes of the Pharisees, blameless in the eyes of the people. Paul, I don't think he's saying this in a hyperbolic way. No, he means this. This is how he was. He stood, as it were, before the law, blameless, unequaled in the righteousness which is of the law. These are the things that matter to Paul. And we could say, putting that into today, what is it? Anyone who is so involved in any sort of religion, who has great accomplishments, and yet, what is lacking? What could we say? What was lacking? Well, what did we begin with? Did he know Christ? No. Did anything at all that he's spoken of, did any of it matter? Not one little bit. Not one little bit. But these, at that time, these were the things that mattered to Paul. He put his trust in these things, his confidence in these things. These are the things that gave purpose and meaning to his life. But he was like his brethren that he wrote of in Romans 10, where he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness which is of God." Yes, these things that Paul had confidence in, these were all his best righteousnesses, weren't they? And they far outstripped any righteousness that we have, as it were, in and of ourselves. Paul counted all of these things as gain. As gain. Until what occurred? Until Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And then everything changed. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these he counted loss for Christ. When the eyes of Paul were opened to see Christ and his righteousness, then everything he put confidence in, everything which had meaning, everything which gave satisfaction, everything which he trusted in for righteousness, he summed up in one word. Loss. Loss. Why? That he might gain Christ. Here he was on the road to Damascus. Just cast your mind back to that. Here he is on the road to Damascus, and he's going forward in his zeal for God as he saw it, persecuting the church, breathing out threatenings. Christ comes and meets him on that day. And his physical eyes are blinded. You remember that? His physical eyes are blinded, but by God's grace, he was given those spiritual eyes to see Christ and his glory. And when he sees that, he sees Christ in all of his surpassing excellence.
Yeah.
He sees a righteousness which is of God. And he looks upon this righteousness of Christ and its purity and its burning holiness. And he looks upon all these things that he trusted in and sees them as rubbish. As loss. As loss. God commanded light to shine out of darkness, to shine in his heart, to give him the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He saw Christ as the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. A person of unsurpassing worth, gain, and only gain. When Paul saw Christ and understood the righteousness of God which is in Christ, this is what he says. He saw himself as he saw himself as the prophet Isaiah tells us, but we are all as an unclean thing. You remember? How did he see himself before? Blameless. Blameless. But now he sees himself as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All his righteousnesses, nothing but loss. He says, indeed, I count all things loss, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things for Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, I want us to think about that for a moment. He says he hasn't just said, I can count them as loss. I consider them as loss. He says, I've suffered these. This isn't just a hypothetical statement. You know, so many of us are quick to say we would do this. We count it loss. But when the rubber hits the road, do we? Well, Paul is saying he not only counted these things as loss, all of his best things, he says he suffered the loss of all of these things. This was a reality. All of his very best things. Think of what this meant to Paul. To become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what it meant in this world. He lost all of the esteem that he had. He lost the privilege he had. He lost the position he had. He lost the power he had. He lost the prosperity he had in this nation. He lost comfort. He lost health. And he lost even his most precious possession, his own righteousness. All things loss. We won't go into all of these things, but this was the reality. This was the reality. Why? What was it that was of so much greater value than all of these things? And every one of us here should consider that. Would we consider all these things lost for Christ? Think of that. Everything. This is no exaggeration. Paul is saying he's suffered the loss of all of these things. We could say his entire life, that he might gain Christ. I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. What could we say? We could say that Paul has found that one pearl of great price. And when he finds out one pearl of great price, what's he willing to do? He's willing to go and sell all that he has to gain that one pearl. Because it's of surpassing value. It's of excellent worth. And this is all that matters. Is that your concern? Is that your concern? Is that my concern? Is this our thinking? Do you know anything of what Paul is speaking about? Have you gained Christ? Or are you just busy with all the outward forms of religion? Perhaps you leave off sin, or at least most of it anyway. You come to a church that preaches the truth of the gospel. You join the church. You hear the word as everyone else hears the word. And they get baptized, and in time you feel, well, I'll get baptized too. They sing hymns and you sing hymns. They go to conferences and you go to conferences. But have you gained Christ? That's all that matters. You know, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, a well-known passage, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" There are no words more horrifying for anyone to hear than these words spoken by Jesus Christ. "I never knew you. I never knew you." And this is the tragedy. That not some, listen to what Jesus says, not some, but many, many will say to Christ in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out many demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" They think the will of the Father in heaven, in terms of entrance into the kingdom of God, was gained by doing all these things. But no man was ever made righteous, or ever will be made righteous by doing, even if the things that he does are good. Listen, even if the things he does are good, even if the things he does are right, even if the things that he does are in Christ's name. What does Paul say? Look there in verse 9. He says, "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." Well, Paul tells us right here in these two verses what it is to gain Christ. Have you gained Christ? What is that? It's to be found in him and to know him. That's to gain Christ. And to gain Christ is to gain everything. One thing the apostle knows now is that he doesn't want to be found in his own righteousness. No, no, not anymore. Paul wants to know Christ and be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul knows and he understands that he has no righteousness in himself, that if he's ever to find a righteousness acceptable to God, it must be found in Christ. The righteousness that he needs for justification and life resides in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one else. The righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to all who believe for justification. Now listen, the righteousness which is imputed to us for justification is still Christ's righteousness. It's not found in you and I. It's found in Him. It resides in Him. And it becomes ours by the gracious imputation of God. Here's how John Bunyan put it, and he put it so well. He says, indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, on earth. Paul wants only to know Christ. And this is the desire of every true Christian, that I may know Him. In Thessalonians, we read of the great day of judgment, when the Lord, it says, is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those, listen now, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, let me just picture to you, in that day, as it were, Paul stands before the righteous judge. Will Paul say, Lord, Lord, I did many wonderful things in your name. I preached the gospel in many places, even to the ends of the earth. I suffered greatly for your name. I prophesied in your name and did many wonderful miracles in your name. I raised up churches in many places in your name. Is that all true? Yes, it is, isn't it? Every single statement is true. Will that be Paul's confession in that day? No. Where will Paul look for righteousness in that great day? Where? Not in himself. Not in anything that he's done. Paul knows that his righteousness is but filthy rags. He knows, too, that even all that he's done in God's grace. Now think of this. Think carefully. Even all that he's done in his life, according to God's grace, is nothing in terms of a justifying righteousness, because it's tainted by his own sin. Tainted by his own sin. Where will Paul find righteousness in that day? Where will you and I find righteousness in that day? In the judge standing right before our eyes. Think of that. Paul knows that the only righteousness that he needs, the only righteousness that God accepts, resides in this person before his eyes. He knows that all the righteousness that he could not do, Christ has done. And all the sins for which he could never pay, Christ has paid it all. For what sin will Paul be judged? For what sin has not been satisfied? The confession that Paul will make will be, I know him. I know him, and he is my righteousness and my salvation. To know him, to know Christ, this is all that matters. For life and for eternity. Amen.